This evening we're turning in God's Word to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, please. Ecclesiastes 12, and we will take our reading from verse 8 through to the end of this chapter and the book. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 8, let us hear the Word of the living God. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, all is vanity. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. The words of the wise are as goads, and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. And further by these, my son, be admonished. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment, with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Amen. And once again we pray the Lord will bless his word. Let's just look to the Lord, please, in prayer. And God's people pray. Pray the Lord will use the word tonight to speak, to challenge, to convict, and to convince sinners of the need of Christ, and then to bring them unto himself. So let's pray. Gracious God and eternal Father, we now lift our hearts to thee as we come to the preaching of the word. We pray, O Father, that thou wilt settle down every heart. Give us the hush of eternity. Give us stillness in the gathering. We pray that the Holy Ghost will be searching out, seeking out sinners. Lord, you have given the word, and therefore, Lord, we can take heart in that. Lord, there is then a purpose. There are individuals who need to hear what thou hast given. And yet, O Father, I stand in need of help. Lord, that I would not be a hindrance, but that I would be a vessel unto honor, one into thine hand, Lord, which you can use. And I pray, Father, that thou wilt cleanse me afresh, fill me with thy Spirit, and by faith I take the promised Spirit, that he will help, Lord, that he will be the preacher, that he will possess, Lord, this weak earthen vessel, and flow through and speak through to those who are gathered. Search out sinners, young and old, Lord, even across the means of the internet broadcast. O God, we pray that thou wilt prosper that ministry and use it for the glory and honor of thy great name. Let the word of God run and the free course be glorified in it, even in the salvation of the lost. So hear our prayer, do our souls good, even now as we gather around your word. For this I ask in the Savior's precious and his lovely and worthy name. Amen. Well, today marks the close of the 2024 Paris Olympics. It's been Olympics marked by controversy, but the essence of the Games is to provide a platform where athletes from various disciplines compete against each other. Years of preparation, practice, training, exercise, controlling your diet, early mornings, converge on that one moment where the aim is to win a gold medal and be crowned Olympic champion. It is what most athletes aspire to, what they dream about. To them, it is the pinnacle of sporting achievement. I was driving home from the open air on Friday, and I was listening to an interview on the radio of a former Olympic champion. I can't remember the name of the individual, but she was a British athlete, and she had won gold at a previous Olympics in either sailing or rowing. And the thrust really of that interview was the Olympic blues and how to deal with them from an athlete's perspective. After all, for months they have been building up to the Games, but like many things in life, they come and they go. She described a surreal feeling of standing on the podium with a gold medal around her neck. And then the immediate flurry afterwards, the media interviews, the invitations to other Olympic sporting events as a special guest, the opportunities to do photo shoots for brands and shops with the added perks and benefits of free merchandise. Even when the games were over that very day, the next day, she was asked to do a breakfast TV interview. But very soon the attention, the buzz was gone. And that woman, she said on the radio that she went back to her apartment and she sat in the middle of her floor with a gold medal in her hands and she started to cry because she felt so empty and she wondered what it was all for. And as I thought about that woman who reached the very peak of sporting the sporting discipline in which she specialized, I thought about the phrase and the statement that we read a number of times in the book of Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And the word vanity, it can be understood as empty or futile. Now, of course, man tries to deal with this emptiness in a number of ways. And the UK sporting athletic body, well, they are no different this year. They have implemented a program to deal with this emptiness. Even of those who have achieved sporting greatness and won the gold medal, they call it a decompression process. And I don't know all that is involved. I'm not suggesting that all of it is no use, but it doesn't deal with the heart of the problem. It only seeks to deal with the symptoms, not the root cause of why, when one achieves it all, they still have this sense of emptiness. You see, what they fail to understand is that man was made by God, for God. Our chief end in life, as our catechism teaches us, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And anything less of that is futile, it is empty. As Augustine said, "Thou hast formed us for thyself, and our souls are restless until we find our rest in Thee." Now, this book of Ecclesiastes, it addresses this matter, not simply from a theoretical point of view, but from the personal experience of a man who is identified in chapter 1, verse 1 as the preacher, thought to be Solomon, the son of David, the wisest man who ever lived, and that's God's assessment of him. But tonight we're going to focus on the last two verses of this book. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. So I want to consider these verses under the heading, is what I'm living for worth dying for? Is what I'm living for worth dying for? You see, we are all living for something. We all have an end. We all have a purpose. And yet the reality is we're all dying. We're all heading out into God's great eternity. And so the question we must ask ourselves and honestly answer, when all is said and done, will what I am living for matter 1 second after I die? Firstly, I want you to consider from these verses the deduction reached. Look at the opening words of verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter, fear God. Now, since this is a conclusion of something, either a process or investigation or both, we'll be wise to find out the beginning of the matter. And we find that back there in chapter 1, if you want to turn to chapter 1. And there the preacher, he lays down his proposition in verse 2. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Now this is a key word in this book. It's used 37 times, vanity. I've already mentioned that it means empty or futile. But it also comes from a root word which means vapor or breath. Two things which you cannot hold in your hand. And that conveys to us the idea of that which has no substance. Something fleeting. Something that passes away. Something that has no real worth or value or meaning. Now the king, or the preacher, Solomon I believe him to be, is no atheist. He's not setting out to prove God in this book. That's not his goal. Rather, he comes from a presupposition that there is a God, and that is why he opens with this premise, that a life without God is vain, it is empty, it is futile. Everything under the sun, everything under heaven, if pursued without God as an end, will result in emptiness. It is a vain way to live one's life. It will not count, nor will it matter in the grand scheme of things and the eternity that lies beyond the grave. Now, sinful man's quest for happiness without God, it has been his great mistake since the very fall of Adam. He's been trying to solve the problem of guilt without God. He's been trying to find satisfaction and contentment without God. He has tried to obtain abiding joy and peace without God. He's been trying to find purpose and meaning without God, and yet all his endeavors and efforts are vain. They have been found to be empty pursuits. Now, to this proposition, the preacher, he adds an inquiry in verse 3 in chapter 1. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? It's a question that's repeated in chapter 2, verse 4, and chapter 3, verse 9. And he's going to begin to work out his main thesis, vanity of vanity, all is vanity, and he does so by asking questions. He's not just going to state his premise and not back up his claim. But he begins to question the life that a man lives under the sun and under heaven and all the different aspects of that life and what profit or value there is in such a life if it's lived without God. So to the premise, to his proposition, he adds an inquiry and then he adds investigation on down in verse 13. Look what it says, chapter 1, and I gave my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. He's not just going to surmise the answer. He's going to, by experimental analysis, find out the answer. He's going to employ and apply proper scientific methods to his theory by observation and testing. And so that is what he sets out to do. And we have his recorded findings in this book. The first seven chapters, they describe all of the things under the sun that the preacher tries to see if there's meaning and worth in them apart from God. He tries scientific discovery of nature and the natural world. He tries learning and knowledge, mirth and pleasure, alcohol and indulgence, architecture and property, luxury and opulence. He turns his mind to different philosophies, such as materialism. He even practices moral codes. But alas, he finds it all to be empty. Now, there's no better man to do such an investigation, because he is the wisest of all men, and he has ample resources at his disposal. This was a thorough investigation. He had left no stone unturned. And we are to learn from his findings. Now it would seem in chapter 12 that he really has the youth in his mind. You see, they're the ones who are setting out in life. They're the ones who are setting out with a purpose in mind, with a goal in view, with an aim in life. And so he addresses them after all his findings, and he comes to them and he says, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. And so, young people, here's a man. He has set up his proposition, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. A life without God is empty. To that he adds an inquiry. He seeks out to see if there's profit of all the things that are done under the sun, if there's real value or worth in it. And then, not only does he question it, but he begins to investigate it. He sets his heart to seek it all out. And so, young person, you are to learn from this man and from his findings. You're not to sit here and think, well, Solomon, He didn't find satisfaction or contentment or meaning or purpose or happiness in this world without God. But you know what? I will. I'm going to give it a go myself. I'm going to succeed in finding the secret to life. And instead of emptiness in a life without God, well, I'm going to find fulfillment, Solomon Field. But I will succeed. Well, if I can put it to you like this, you will not outdo Solomon. You will not outdo Solomon in this life. You will never have more knowledge than Solomon. You will never have more possessions than Solomon. You will never have a greater position than Solomon. You will never have a bigger farm than Solomon. You will never be more famous than Solomon. You will never indulge in more pleasures than Solomon. You will never have a more extravagant home than Solomon. You will never have fancier clothes than Solomon. You'll never outdo Solomon. Listen to what he says. Verse 2, chapter 2, "And whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy." And I believe that God raised up Solomon as a man who came as close as possible it could be to gaining the whole known world, to show that there's no profit in it. Now it must be said that Solomon does give a proper balance to his findings, for he does speak about things that one can and one should enjoy in life, but not without God. So, young person, I say to you tonight, you do not need to carry out this investigation. You do not need to experiment with the world, for the Holy Ghost findings of Solomon are before us in the page of Scripture. And if you are intent on doing that, well, it's against all logic. Therefore, the only reason that you would continue to do and pursue such a course of action is because your heart is inclined to sin. And that you're bent away from God. And though here's a man, and he set up his premise, he adds to it inquiry, he conducts a thorough investigation, and he finds it all to be true. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Yet, if you determine to go out into the world, to live your life and think, well, I'm going to succeed where Solomon failed, it's a most foolish course of action. I don't know how many years it took Solomon to put to test his thesis, vanity of vanity, all is vanity. He may have been an old man at the time of chapter 12. For the rest of the chapter goes on to speak about the trials of old age, and he's maybe speaking from personal experience. But after having investigated in a full and an open-minded manner, if there is profit in anything under the sun or under heaven in a life without God, and then having proved his proposition to be true, he reaches a conclusion, he makes a deduction here in verse 13, two words, fear God. Fear God. Now what does it mean to fear God? The word here, fear here, it's not speaking of terror. But it is to give God the highest regard and consideration in relation to what you think and say and do at any given time. To fear God is to have a right attitude towards Him, an attitude of highest respect and reverence and awe. To fear the Lord with godly fear is the beginning of true wisdom. Something that comes from God Himself. You see, by nature, the sinner does not fear God. They have no reverence, they have no respect for the character, the authority, the honor of God to restrain them from transgressing His law. They do not fear God. Isn't that what the Apostle Paul, quoting Psalm 36, verse 1, he said in Romans chapter 3, verse 18, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." Really, that lack of fear, it springs from the sin of pride, which is against the very sovereignty, the nature, the being of God. It has the spirit of Pharaoh about it. who believed himself to be a god and said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" Since fearing God is something that sinners do not have by nature, then it must mean that it's something we come into possession of by grace. And that is exactly the case. There needs to be a fundamental change in the heart of the individual for them to fear God. To reverence, to love, respect, to worship, to submit, to honor, to love Him above all others and above everything else. And that change can only come about when someone is graciously born again by the Spirit of God. When they repent of their sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then at conversion, this fear of the Lord is implanted within their very soul when they begin to live their lives not without God, but for God. You see, at the end of life, all that will really matter is, did you fear God through Christ? There are two books in the Bible which teach us this most valuable lesson from differing perspectives. You see, in the book of Job, we read of a man who lost everything. But in this book of Ecclesiastes, we read of a man who had everything. And yet, both books end basically the same way, and they come to the same conclusion: fear God. The deduction reached. Now, do you fear God? Do you reverence, respect, submit to Him? Love, serve, worship, and adore Him through Christ. The deduction reached. But secondly, I want you to consider the duty required. Look again at verse 13. It tells us there, "And keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." Now, in applying these words to the one who fears God, the believer, this is how God wants us to live our lives, now that we do fear Him. There's a false teaching that goes around that when one becomes a Christian, they are free from the law. The law suddenly becomes of no importance, does not need to be observed, for we're no longer under the law, we're under grace. That teaching, of course, is antinomianism, meaning no law. But that's not the case. We are free from the law, the keeping of it, in respect to our justification, not our sanctification. Paul speaks about that at the end of Galatians chapter 2. But there are a number of reasons why it is the Christian's duty to keep the law. Firstly, it shows our love to the Lord. That's what He said to His disciples. John 14, verse 15. "If ye love Me, keep My commandments." And obedience, it is an expression of love. But secondly, the law, it shows us the things that please the Lord. It's a rule of righteous living. It gives us the basic principles for a life of faith. The law is a reflection of God's moral character. He's holy. And we have to say that faith in Christ, it produces love for Christ. And love for Christ produces a desire to be like Christ. And Christ is the one who came and fulfilled the law. And so being like Christ, we fulfill the law. But of course, there's two extremes to avoid. The Christian has to avoid with respect to the Ten Commandments. On the one hand, we are to avoid legalism. The prologue to the Ten Commandments, it teaches us in Exodus 20 that God is the one who saves us. He's the one who redeems us. We cannot redeem ourselves. We cannot save ourselves by any works, nor by the observance of the law. But we're also to avoid the extreme of licentiousness. While we're saved by faith and not works, we are saved to do the good works that God has before ordained for us. And those works and God's will is revealed in His Word and through His law. In both the Old Testament prophecy of the New Covenant, Jeremiah 31 verse 33, and Hebrews chapter 8, we read that when we are born again by the Spirit of God, the law of God is written upon our hearts. It's not a new law, but it is the old law, the one given unto Moses. And we see that it's a unit from James 2 and verse 10. And that teaches and it refutes the claims that there is no now binding upon the Christian to observe the Sabbath, because there is. And so the duty of the Christian is to keep his commandments. But thinking about these words, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man tonight in the gospel. This is a standard that God requires of any if they are to be accepted before him. Full and perfect obedience to the law of God. This is what God requires of the individual, since God is holy and righteous and he cannot countenance sin. He who is light, one who is morally pure, one who is righteous and holy, he cannot have fellowship or communion with darkness, those who are wicked, those who are unrighteous, those who are immoral. And this is man's duty, his whole duty to God. It is man's responsibility to God as his creator to keep the law that God has given. This is the duty that God has put upon you. This is a duty that God required of Adam. At that time in the Garden of Eden, the law of God was expressed by one command. Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. And yet every one of the Ten Commandments was in seed form in that one command. And that was Adam's whole duty. That's what God required of him. And if he had have kept the law, well then he would have obtained indefectibility and holiness and righteousness, in other words, eternal life. Not only for himself, but his posterity. And yet we all know that he failed. He sinned. He transgressed against God, and so fell from the state in which he was created. And all mankind ever since, you included, been polluted and corrupted by original sin. But not only that, stricken with the inability to keep this command, to fulfill your duty before God. Therefore, you cannot gain acceptance with God by personal merit. Now, just because you are unable to keep this duty that is required of you, does that mean that God has changed the requirements that he's placed upon you? No, it doesn't. Because then that would mean God would have to accept that which falls short of his standard of perfect holiness. Something which he cannot do. What are we to do then? Are sinners left without hope, since this is a duty required of them? They cannot meet the requirements? And since God has not mitigated his requirements, are you and I left without hope? Well, dear friend, this is the whole message of the gospel. You see, Christ came to do what we could not do. He came to fulfill the duty that was required of man. As a man born under the law, he kept the law. He never sinned once. He could not be convicted of any sin. He came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. He took delight in the law. By living that life of perfect obedience, he acquired for the sinner who would trust in him a righteousness by which they would be accepted before God. But his obedience was not only seen in his life, but it also carried over unto his death. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. See, there at Calvary, here's the message of the gospel again. He hung as a substitute. He endured the wrath of God for the sin of those who did not fulfill their duty. In his life and by his death, Christ as a surety did all that was required for the sinner to be justified, to be saved from the penalty and the punishment of their sin and their law breaking. Dear friend, that is the message you must believe. Why? Because this duty, this obligation still rests upon you, because God is still your creator and you are still his creation. And the only way that you and I can truly fulfill this duty that is required of us is by putting our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You see, again, at the end of life, it will not matter how hard you worked, how much you achieved, how much you possessed, how much you experienced, how helpful you were to others. The only thing that will matter is that you have a perfect righteousness with which God is pleased. The duty required. But finally and briefly this evening, the determination rendered. Look at verse 14. Why are we to live in this manner? Why are we to fear God? And then in fearing God, keep His commandments. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. The essence of this verse is we are to live our lives in the light of God's great judgment day and eternity. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Dear friend, God's judgment will be according to the evidence presented. The determination rendered in that judgment will be according to the evidence. I spoke about that a couple of Sunday nights ago from Matthew 24. One man made this comment: to find acquittal from God on the last day, there must be evidence flowing out of us that grace has flowed into us. You know, sometimes these words, verse 14, they have a danger of only being viewed in a negative sense. However, these are words here, believe it or not, of encouragement for the believer. For the child of God. You see, those things that no one knows about, the prayers that you have offered in the closet, those little helpful deeds, the giving of a cup of water in Christ's name that went unnoticed, those little things, the unseen work up in the media ministry team, the standing at the toilets during the Bible club, making sure the children get in and out okay, the pouring, the making of the juice that is unseen, all those hidden things that no one knows about, the little note, the little message, the little sending of encouragement to some other child of God, some believer, the prayers in the closet, as I said, God will bring them all. All those secret things to light. And He will reward you openly. Go on laboring in the shadows, believer. For the heaven, your heavenly Father, He has taken note of it all. All the gospel tracts that you've handed out that no one knows nothing about, your heavenly Father does. And He will bring them all to light in that great day. And He will reward you. That determination will be rendered unto you according to whether what you have done is good or whether it is evil. And while these are words of encouragement to the child of God, listen, sinner, they're words of warning to you. This is an extensive judgment. Every work, every deed, He will judge. We're also told in the New Testament that every word will be brought to judgment. The secret things will be made known. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and the verse 5 tells us when the Lord comes, He will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsel of the hearts. God will not only reveal the things done in secret, but He will reveal the thoughts of your very heart. And sentence will be passed accordingly. Those who by grace, through the merits of Christ, feared God and sought to live a life in keeping with His commandments, they will enter into the joy of the Lord. But those who did not fear God and did not seek to live their lives in accordance with His commands will be cast out into outer darkness. Can I ask you again, As I draw to a close this evening, is what you're living for worth dying for? Will it really matter 1 second after you die? If you live without God and without Christ, friend, it'll not matter. You'll find it all to be vanity, and empty and meaningless and profitless. Young person, you don't need to go experimenting. Isn't that what the devil will put before you? Oh, there's a big world out there. There's all this, there's all that, there's all joy. Look at the world, look at the advertisements, look at the television, look at your friends. Surely they have a life of fulfillment, they have a life of contentment, they have a life of satisfaction. Dear friend, Solomon's carried out the experiment, the greatest experiment of life. With all the resources at his disposal, with all his wisdom, he comes up with a proposition. Vanity of vanity, all is vanity. He adds inquiry to it. He begins to question his own premise. He begins to see if there's profit in anything under the sun or under heaven, in a life lived without God, whatever it might be, work, the farm, family, fame, fortune, all the rest of it. He works it out. He goes to investigate it through his life for how many number of years it was, keeping nothing back, absolutely nothing back from his heart. And he finds the conclusion to be true. He doesn't change the tenor of his premise. For we read it there in verse 8, vanity of vanity, saith the preacher, all is vanity. And since that is the case, he determines that he's going to be wise, and he's going to teach the people knowledge, and he's going to give good heed and seek out good words and set them in order so that people might heed the message and fear God and trust in Christ who fulfilled the duty that was required of man. Here, the conclusion of one of life's greatest and most important experiments. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man, for God shall bring every work into judgment. Sinner, God has given you now, only now, to come to Christ. Not tomorrow, not next week, but now. And you need to make haste. You must make haste while the door of mercy is still open, lest you find that all you've been living for has not been worth dying for. And you find yourself in a lost and a Christless eternity. May God give you grace to come to Him this evening. And let's just bow in prayer. God's people pray. Pray for our young people. Pray they'll take the findings of Solomon and that they'll fear God. They'll trust in Christ. And they'll not experiment with the world. That'll be an experiment that'll blow up in their face, destroy them, and ruin them. Eternal God and loving Father, Lord, we read accounts of men and women here, of individuals who have pursued and reached the very pinnacle of their profession or their discipline or, Lord, financial gain, and they have declared it to be vanity. Oh, Father, a life without God is futile. It's pointless. It's meaningless when our chief end is to glorify Thee. Lord, we pray that You would speak to those who have gathered this night. Lord, help them to understand this obligation. Lord, this requirement to keep thy commandments still lies upon them. Lord, you demand righteousness, perfect obedience. How we bless thee and thank thee for Jesus Christ. We thank thee for his life. We thank thee for his death. We thank thee for all that he accomplished. We pray that sinners will close in, even with his offer of mercy, and I will speak to them. And now, O Father, pray, O God, that the Holy Ghost will strive on, Lord, that I would save the lost, bring them to Christ. And for thy dear people, pray the benediction, that the grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit will be their portion this night and forevermore until the day break and the shadows flee away and we find ourselves at the feet of the blessed Jesus. Hear our prayer. Prosper thy word. For this we ask in the Savior's precious, his lovely and his high and holy name. Amen.